involves the working of all three members of the Godhead, which would be a great encouragement, not only to us today, but especially thinking about those who are suffering trials. To them, Peter points out that God's choosing of us was according to the foreknowledge of the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and it was by the blood of Christ on the cross. And so all of that brings us to verse 3 today, where we find that Peter is sort of erupting in praise, in a sense, for what God has done for us and for the inheritance that is waiting for us. And so that's just a very short recap. And let me just ask God to bless our time once again as we look at this text. Our Father, your name is indeed hallowed, and so we praise your name. And as we sung, we recognize you are holy, holy, holy. There is none like you. And we just are amazed at your grace toward us as we look at this text. And we just praise you, even for the blessing that it is to study the Word of God like this and to learn more about you and how you deal with us. And I even ask that as we study this, your Spirit be here to guide us and that you would use this time to help us be better ambassadors for Christ in a fallen world. Let this not be a time we squander. Set a guard over my lips, I pray, that I may not be a distraction. And may we see Jesus Christ in this text and worship and honor his holy name. I ask in his name, amen. Now, I think for many of us in the U.S., we don't often really think about death. Because of the peace that we enjoy, because of the comforts that we have, because of the relative health that we are in, it seems like death is far from us, perhaps. That changes, though, when tragedy strikes. The tragedy that strikes becomes sort of a reality check and a reminder that death is not really far from us at all. Our nation, as a nation, just remembered 9/11 on Friday. Certainly that happened then. That was a reality check about our mortality. During World War II, C.S. Lewis wrote an essay. I just want to read a portion of it to you about what he has to say about this very thing. He says, "There's no question of death or life for any of us, only a question of this death or that, of a machine gun bullet now or of cancer 40 years later. What has war to do with death? It certainly doesn't make it more frequent. 100% of us die, and the percentage cannot be increased. It puts several deaths earlier, but I hardly suppose that's what we fear. Certainly when the moment comes, it will make little difference how many years we have behind us. So does it increase our chances of a painful death? I doubt it. As far as I can find out, what we call natural death is usually preceded by suffering, and a battlefield is one of the very few places where one has a reasonable prospect of dying with no pain at all. So does it decrease our chances of dying at peace with God? I cannot believe it. If active service does not persuade a man to prepare for death, what conceivable concatenation of circumstances would? Yet war does do something to death. He says it forces us to remember it. The only reason why the cancer at 60 or the paralysis at 75 do not bother us is that we forget them. War makes death real to us, and that would have been regarded as one of its blessings by most of the great Christians of the past. They thought it good for us to always be aware of our mortality. I'm inclined to think they were right. All the animal life in us, all schemes of happiness that centered in this world, were always doomed to a final frustration. In ordinary times, only a wise man can realize it, but now the stupidest of us knows. We see unmistakably the sort of universe in which we have all been living, and we must come to terms with it." Did you catch all of that? Whether we recognize it more clearly in wartime or not, death is very near to us. In fact, it's all around us. And think about what that means from the perspective of an atheist, or even just somebody who does not know Christ. This life is it. And as Lewis rightly points out, the nature of this fallen universe we live in is such that 100% of us will die, and we are doomed to final frustration. And really, it doesn't even matter all that much how much time you've put in once you get to the end, because death is universal and life is short. And on top of that, you don't take anything with you. I'm sure you've been driving in your car and you've had to stop for a funeral procession. And let me ask you this. Have you ever seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul behind it? You've probably heard that before. But we certainly don't take anything with us. Naked we come into the world, naked we go out of the world. But do you know what Christ said to a certain group of people in John chapter 8 and verse 51? And we'll talk more about this in a little bit. Of these people who keep his word, Christ said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." That's amazing. And that is a promise from the Lord God himself, from his lips, who cannot lie. Now, we're talking about the second death, spiritual death there, and we're talking about the fact that this life is not only not the end for you, but in contrast to this very short and insignificant life, we have the glorious life that is to come. And so what we find is that we're not living the same as the world is on the earth. We don't have the same mindset. We don't really cling to the things of the world. We hold them loosely. Our joy is not ultimately based on our circumstances in this life or this world. And we don't love this world because we're aliens, as Peter says. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's not really here. And we're living with this hope that we have because of the one who was crucified and the one who was resurrected and the one who has defeated death. And so there's a contrast here. We have this life in a fallen world, which is short and it's riddled with pain and disappointments. And then we have the life that is to come, that is found in Jesus Christ, which is glorious and full of joy, and it's eternal. And I mention all of this because that's a contrast that Peter paints for us in this section. Peter's main point of emphasis here in this whole section that was read for us, and remember, he's writing to Christians who were persecuted, his main emphasis is on our eternal inheritance. If you're suffering as a Christian, if this life is difficult, if you need encouragement, well, it makes sense that Peter's going to talk about our eternal life, our eternal inheritance that's to come, in comparison to this short and transitory life. So, look with me beginning in verse 3, and we'll see this, I think, as we go through. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Peter begins with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He begins with praise and blessing to God right here after his introduction to these persecuted Christians. And I must say that that strikes me as amazing. And we see this mindset of praising God, rejoicing in God, having all this joy in God all throughout chapter 1 here. We've got blessing, God's great mercy and our living hope in verse 3. We have you greatly rejoice in verse 6, even in the midst of trial. We've got praise and glory and honor in verse 7. In verse 8, we have you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Wow. I mean, that doesn't sound like the mindset of somebody in persecution. This sounds like a great celebration is going on. It sounds like a party. Isn't that amazing? And see, in verses 1 and 2, Peter has just given us all of this information about how God is sovereign and has a plan and a design for everything, even in choosing us to be aliens or strangers in this world. And so if you know that your God is sovereign over everything that's going on and that you are awaiting your heavenly citizenship, you're not really a citizen here, then you're going to rejoice and you're going to praise God no matter what is going on. Have you ever experienced that or seen a picture of that with a brother or sister in Christ? An elder at this church, Elder Ed Johnson, who has now gone on to be with the Lord some 4 years now, expressed this. Remember, there was folks that talked about how they would go to visit him in the hospital And they would get themselves all geared up to go into the hospital room and to lift up Ed's spirits. So they would go in there to do that with Ed. And you know what they would find? They would find Ed just praising God. He was praying with the hospital staff. He was trying to witness to them. He had a hymn that he was talking about. And so what they would find is that they would leave the hospital room lifted up themselves. And they went in there to lift Ed's spirits. Our pastor preached on this when he opened up James for us. James is right before Peter. So look over there, James chapter 1. Just beginning in verse 2. James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." I should consider it joy when I encounter trials? James, are you crazy? I mean, that's what it says here. I should bless the name of the Lord in the midst of trial. His praise should be on my tongue in the midst of trial. Yes. And obviously, James is saying that our circumstances don't determine our praise and glory to God. Now, James is not saying we just ignore this trial or this grief that's going on. Scripture doesn't say that that doesn't happen. It doesn't candy coat it. Grief is very real. The trial is real. But James is saying that we know that God has a perfect result for it and that God is doing what's best for us in it. Look at that result in verse 12. He says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." There is a result for the one who perseveres. And there's a promise from Almighty and ever faithful God. And that is that we will receive this crown of life. And so praise God for this trial he's bringing, knowing that when you have endured, you will receive this crown of life. On a much smaller scale, we are to model our Savior, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So the cross wasn't fun, and our trials aren't fun. But we can bless the Lord in them, knowing that the joy of that promise is set before us. We don't need to look there, but in Acts chapter 16, you remember what happened with Paul and Silas. They're just doing good things. They're preaching the gospel. They cast out a demon from a girl. And so everybody pats them on the back and congratulates them and sends them on their way, right? Because they're doing good things. No, that didn't happen. They're dragged before authorities. They are wrongfully accused. They are severely beaten with rods. They're thrown into a dungeon, in fact, into the inner prison, and their feet are fastened into the stocks. Now, you've probably asked yourself this before, but what would you do in that situation? Really, think about it. Would you be complaining about it? Would you have a little pity party? Would you be complaining to God? I mean, at the very least, maybe you'd look over to Silas and say, "You know, maybe it's time to reevaluate our missionary strategy. Maybe we could go be missionaries somewhere where it's not quite so dangerous or something." How about that? Well, they didn't really even do that. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, it says, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Now, there's two things in that text I just want to point out that they're not there by random accident. And one is that it says they were singing hymns of what? What kind of hymns were they singing? Praise. Here they are with these fresh wounds that are stinging in this inner dungeon, feet fastened into the stocks, and they're having a little praise service. That's amazing. And there's a second thing there, and it's not there by accident. And it says, "And the prisoners were listening to them." Something we don't often realize is that we Christians are representative of our Lord Jesus Christ in this world. We're being watched by the world. So when we're afflicted, when we're wronged, though it may not seem, quote unquote, fair, the world is watching. And when they see us in the midst of trouble, when the rubber meets the road, so to speak, with our faith, that's when they'll see if our faith is genuine. or if they will perceive that what we believe is just words. It's just things that we say with our lips. And so really our prayer ought to be that we are a good witness for Christ in the midst of our trial, to be ready for that trial. And that we are like that tree. We won't go there either, but in Psalm 1, that is firmly planted by the streams of living water. That is a picture of an individual who delights in the Lord and who delights in God's word, so that his roots are deep. He is constantly in the word of God, so that no matter what's going on, there could be a big famine, there could be no rain, there could be a drought, a storm, or even a flood, that tree always yields fruit in its season. So in other words, we should be unwavering in this life, not based on trial and circumstances. Our joy is found in the eternal life to come, and nothing in this life can take that joy away. So back in our verse, in 1 Peter 3, Peter gives us the reason he has this blessing for God. He says, "Who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." Our God is a merciful God. And this idea of mercy, this word here, is a little different than grace. You can't just take mercy and grace here and swap them like they're synonyms. It's been said that grace takes away the fault of the sinner and mercy takes away the misery. Mercy is the outward manifestation of pity. West writes that Elios, this mercy word here, is God's kindness and goodwill toward the miserable and the afflicted, joined with a desire to relieve them. And so, in other words, according to God's great pity, his compassion, and his desire to help those who are helpless and pitiful, he caused us to be born again. That's the idea here. That's my paraphrasing. And notice, it says, according to his great mercy. It doesn't say out of his mercy. That would be different. I've used this according analogy before with Bill Gates, but you know, Donald Trump is rich and he's in the news all the time, so I'll just use Donald Trump. All right? Imagine Donald Trump walking down the streets of New York, and there's a homeless man with his coffee cup there, and Donald Trump gives him $2. All right. Well, that's money that Donald Trump is giving him out of his money. Now imagine that Donald Trump is walking down the streets of New York, and Donald Trump hands that homeless person a duffel bag with $20 million. Well, that's a lot more according to Donald Trump's riches, you would say. So God has caused us to be born again, not out of his mercy, but according to his great mercy for us. And notice there that it does say great mercy. It's not just mercy, where the Greek word for great, polos, means great in extent and magnitude. You know, just one sin from us is enough to separate us from our holy, holy, holy God forever and ever. But because of God's great mercy, he covers all of our sins through the blood of Christ. And this great mercy that he has for us should motivate us to love him more and obey him more, so that we rely upon the Spirit more to obey him. Praise him for this great mercy. I really think that people in our society, if you've gone lately just man on the street and tried to witness to somebody, pass out tracts or whatever, they really need to be explained why it is they need to be saved from something. They need to understand why they need a Savior and why they need mercy. And so, just as a reminder, why do we need this great mercy of God? And do we really need it? Well, I'm glad you asked. Thank you for asking. So, turn over to Romans chapter 1 here. Let's look at that briefly. Romans chapter 1. This is where you can take someone, and it might be a bit of a shock to them, but they probably need to hear this. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." What do? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which was known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Look at verse 29 there. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, and on and on and on. What a picture of the sinfulness of man. The wrath of God is revealed against the wickedness of man, and man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And this is addressing Gentiles here. So Paul might have thought, you know what the Jews are thinking? Yeah, those wicked Gentiles. This is a good description of them until Paul gets to chapter 2. And if you look in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." You're in the same boat as the Gentiles, you Jews. And he lets them have it in chapter 2. And then Paul gets to chapter 3 and verse 9. There it is again with the Jews. He says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin." And what does he conclude? "There is no one righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. There is no one who does good, not even one." And on and on and on. Our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, poison of ass under our tongues. Feet are swift to shed blood, etc., etc. And this is why we need God's great, Paulus, the Greek word there, great magnitude of mercy, because we are pitiful. And the picture that Paul paints for us tells us not that we're just victims of sin. We are that. We're dead in sin, but that we are lovers of sin and wickedness. And there is no way out because we're haters of God, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And what an amazing contrast, one of the best in Scripture. After this pitiful picture of who we really are, we get to what Paul says in verse 21 of chapter 3 there. "But now, apart from the law of righteousness of God, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Praise God! God demonstrates his great mercy and love toward us, Romans 5, in that while we were sinners, while we were the sin-loving, God-hating, wicked people, Christ died for us. That's why we need his great mercy that Peter talks about. We were pitiful, we were in need, and God, in his great mercy, took pity on us. So back in Peter says, "Who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." It's interesting here, this term, caused to be born again, Anaganao, I actually looked up the pronunciation of that and was hoping that you'd be very impressed, especially Randy. Randy, I hope you're impressed. Is only used in the New Testament twice, once here and once in verse 23. So look at verse 23 right here. It says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God." You're familiar with that verse. Now, in Greek literature, this term is a botanical term. It's used in a botanical sense, as with the trees and the plants and the flowers. It seems like everything's dead until springtime, and they all spring up. And God has caused us to be born again, to spring to new life from our deadness. That's the idea there. He has supernaturally moved so that we have new life in him. And note the past tense, the aorist tense there, speaking of regeneration as a definite historical act accomplished once for all. God has done this, and that's the end of it. He's done it himself. Now, Christ talks about this new birth in John chapter 3, so turn there very quickly. John chapter 3. There is a necessary new birth that must take place in an individual, and it's something that is caused by God. Can just anyone who doesn't have this, with a cold, dead, sinful heart, believe in God? Can they choose to seek after God? Or must there be something that takes place? That's the question. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, says, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Well, this is all new information to Nicodemus. We must be born again, Christ says, and this is puzzling to him. He doesn't know what Christ means at all, and so he continues to explain. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." So we must be born again, Christ said. We must be born of the Spirit. And so who is it that will believe God a few verses down in John 3:16, which everyone knows? Well, in this context, it is those and only those who are born again. Born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God must move and accomplish this supernatural birth in the heart of an individual before they will believe. Look with me, since we're right here at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we'll ask the same question. What kind of birth is taking place here? And this text is really clear because it delineates what this birth is not, to explain what it really is. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." What is characteristic of these people who believe in his name and who were given this right to be called sons of God? That's amazing. Well, they were born, it says, not of blood. All right, so we're not talking about a physical thing here. This birth doesn't have anything to do with whether you're a Jew, a Greek, or your ancestors, anything like that. And it's a birth that's not from the will of the flesh, so then it has nothing to do with a certain person's abilities. And it's not a birth at all from the will of man. All right, well, that tells us that this birth has nothing at all to do with man's will and what he wants whatsoever. This birth is of God, it says. That's pretty clear, and that's what Christ said too. That's what Peter is saying. You must be born from above. God caused us to be born again. Peter continues over in 1 Peter. "God the Father has caused us to be born again to a living hope." We have been born again to a living hope. Living being something that's not lifeless or dead, just the opposite. It's vibrant, it's alive, a hope that's bursting with life. We talked about the world and death and how they have no hope, but the Christian's not like that. We have a living hope that's very much tied to our living God, who promises us eternal life and this inheritance to come. F.B. Meyer calls this living hope, then, the link between our present and future. Let me read here. He says, "Time destroys most hopes. They fade and they die." I mean, you found that to be true in this life, I'm sure. "But the passing of time only makes a Christian's living hope that much more imminent and glorious, because we're closer to it. Our hope is coming. We get to be in the presence of our Lord and Savior." We see that in Romans chapter 8. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And we actually see where this hope ceases in Romans chapter 8, because it becomes a reality. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." There's that contrast again. "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." You see that word "eagerly" used. We wait eagerly for this adoption of sons, to be revealed as the sons of God. In fact, amazingly, all of creation is waiting eagerly for this moment in hope. For us, though, this is our hope, that we wait for this eagerly, and we are groaning for it as we are new creatures in Christ. We have this first fruits of the Spirit, and yet we're still in this fallen world. And so once it is here, our hope ceases because it becomes a reality. And so I hope that you pray constantly, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Make our hope a reality so that our hope will cease and we will be in his presence where there's fullness of joy." And this reality and this groaning and this life and longing to be with Christ is why Paul could say to the Philippians, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." I really think that Paul couldn't decide which one was better. He said to stay living in this life, that means fruitful labor. It's necessary for you. But in that same text, he says that he desires to depart and be with Christ. See, Paul had that same hope here. It's that link between the present and the future. He wanted to be with Christ. He greatly desired that. It was his anticipation. And so he just continued laboring on for the Lord the best he could until he was called home. Now, there is a very easy way, I must say, to figure out if a ministry is authentic. There's a trick you can use. I figured this out after watching too many bad preachers on TV. I have to confess, this is my Christian family here, so I will confess to you, I think I have a problem, because I really enjoy watching apostates on TV and all these televangelists. For some reason, it just gets my blood going and it stirs me up. And I love just saying while they're speaking, "Did he just say that? Really?" You know, you look out and you see all these people. There's a sea of people, and they've all got notebooks and they're taking notes. And I just think to myself, what are they writing? I mean, how many different ways can you say, you know, I need to work on my self-esteem or whatever? What notes are they taking? It just blows my mind. Anyway, I've noticed there's a trick that you can use. It's pretty obvious if you think about it. An easy way to tell if a ministry is biblical and God-honoring. And it's simply to see whether their focus is on this life or their focus is on the life to come. It's pretty simple. Think about that. The epitome of it is the prosperity gospel, or the Joel Osteens, in other words. Your best life now, right? All of the apostate preachers are focused on success and money and happiness and contentment and self-help and on and on and on. Everything that has to do with this life. But look in the Bible and look through the New Testament. Christ himself was not focused on this life. None of the New Testament authors are focused on this life. They're all focused on our eternal inheritance, the one that's important, the life that is to come. That's their focus. So that's just a little tidbit for you there, how you can tell. In fact, John MacArthur, I remember, rightly called out Joel Osteen, and he just said, you know, if you're living your best life now, that means that you're going to be perishing in hell later. Best life is not now. He's right about that. 1 Peter 1:3 again. What I want us to see here is how our living hope in this text, this vibrant and this very real hope that we have as Christians who are awaiting Christ's return, is very much tied to the resurrection of Christ. You can't have one without the other. In 1 Peter 1:3, it says, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that through there, dia is the word, is often used as a function word. It indicates the means or the agency of something being accomplished. What is the means by which this hope we have is accomplished? It is accomplished through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How can we have hope? Because Christ is risen. Why do we have hope? Because Christ is risen. We have a living hope because we have a living Savior. Because Christ lives, our hope lives. Now, perhaps you've thought of this before, but have you ever looked at someone or thought about someone who follows a false religion, perhaps a colleague, maybe even a friend, maybe even somebody in your family, just a devout person in whatever false religion it is, and you've seen them having this false sense of being okay or secure, and you just feel sorry for them? You ever had that? You see them doing the things that they're doing to make themselves, quote unquote, good before God or whatever it is. And you have this pity for them because you know that they are just being deceived. They're just wrong. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is a text you've probably heard some Easter messages preached on. It's a wonderful text on the resurrection. And Paul is addressing some false teaching that's going on about how there is no resurrection. Look beginning with me at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Oh, do you see that our living hope is so tied to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead? I talked about looking on men with false religion, having pity on them. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching's in vain. Our faith is in vain, even worthless, he says there. We're still in sins. Think about it. If God the Father did not raise Christ, he didn't put his stamp of approval on Christ's sacrifice for our sins. Paul even says those who have already died, the saints that we know, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished if Christ has not been raised. And there's that summary statement there. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If Christ has not been raised, of all men everywhere, we should be the ones to be pitied. We have no hope apart from the resurrection. But verse 20 there. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Wow. Praise God. Christ has been raised. And he's the first fruits. So he's demonstrated his power over death, and we can be sure that we are promised the resurrection from the dead also. And notice that short statement that completely changes all of human history there in verse 26. Death is described as the last enemy. Christ will abolish death. Hallelujah. Think about all the death that goes on every day. Think of all the mourning, all of the loved ones, all of the friends, everything that death does to rip people's hearts out. Every day, there are grandparents that die, there are parents that die, there are children that die, there are babies that die, there are siblings that die. And think about how that's been going on since Adam, for centuries and centuries and centuries. Can't even fathom all of the mourning and all of the sorrow. And Jesus Christ has defeated death, and he will abolish death, this last enemy. In fact, in Revelation 21:4, for his people, it says, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. Praise God for what Jesus Christ has done, so that when we get to verse 54 of 1 Corinthians 15, we see that Paul can even mock death and taunt death. He says, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. We have this living hope because Christ has defeated death, and we have the victory over death through him. And there's something that I thought was remarkable when I looked at Hebrews chapter 2. And I'm going to have to wrap up here in a minute. I'll figure out how to do that. But Hebrews chapter 2 tells us something about the world's reaction to death. I thought this was quite amazing. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. It says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Hebrews 2 here is obviously talking about people, mankind. He says that there in the next verse there, that he's not talking about angels. Rather, he's talking about the descendants of Abraham there in verse 16. And so we find that verse 15 is mankind, people, are under a fear of death all their lives. It even calls it a slavery. Through fear of death, we were under slavery all their lives. And I think people in the world like to pretend like they're not afraid of anything. You've probably seen that brand before, No Fear. Maybe you've seen that on the back of a car or whatever. Well, guess what? According to the writer of Hebrews here, people do have a fear of death. It's even a slavery, it says here. But the only person who can have no fear of death are those who are found in Christ. For it says here that Christ rendered Satan, who had this power over death, powerless in order to free us from this slavery of the fear of death. So what a blessing that Christ has even freed us from this fear of death. Justin Martyr says, no one makes us afraid or leads us into captivity as we have set our faith on Jesus. For though we are beheaded and crucified and exposed to beasts and chains and fire and all other forms of torture, it is plain that we do not forsake the confession of our faith. But the more of these kinds of things which happen to us, the more there are others who become believers through the name of Jesus. So because Christ has lifted this fear, we can be martyrs for Christ even, and God uses that martyrdom to bring about others to salvation. Praise God. I said toward the beginning of our study that in John 8, Christ said those who keep his commandments will never see death. Now, we get a little bit more of a clarification on that in John 11, and we don't have time to turn there, but you know the account, just before Christ calls Lazarus out of the grave. It says, Jesus said to her in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. So we will live, even if we die in Christ. Christ is talking about eternal life here. Our eternal life in Christ begins at the moment we are caused to be born again and believe in Christ. And it's eternal. It never ends. And so our body may go into the grave, but our eternal life continues on at that moment, as well as the promise of our resurrection. Turn with me to John chapter 5, and we'll see that. In fact, I'll look at another couple of verses down in John 5, and I'll just close with that. But John chapter 5, in verse 24, Christ says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Did you catch when it was that our eternal life began? It was when we hear the word of God and when we believe in Christ. So don't think of your eternal life as beginning when you die. Your eternal life in Christ has already begun, right now, if you're a Christian. This is why right now you are a new creature in Christ. You have new desires and a new citizenship in heaven, so that you're just an alien, a sojourner, passing through. And you are living in hope of the kingdom that is to come. Now, just in closing, a little further down there in John 5, 28 and 29, we see that there's actually two resurrections that Christ speaks of. Christ says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection judgment. Every person is going to participate, every person who has died, in one of these resurrections. There's a resurrection of life, and there's a resurrection of judgment. Now, Christ here is not teaching salvation by works. Rather, he's teaching a salvation that produced good works. We see that clarification in the next chapter, chapter 6, and all throughout the Bible. But my question for each and every one of us is this. Which resurrection are you in? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Has your heart been changed? Do you have this living hope that we're talking about? Are you a sojourner here? I pray that you are. If you do not know Christ, you have no hope. And all that is waiting for you is the end and eternal separation from God. And so if you don't know Christ, it is time to get serious. This life is very short. Run to him, I beg you. Run to Christ and put your faith and trust in him. He is the only one who can save. Praise God that because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a living hope through his resurrection. Let me pray for us. Our Father, how we praise you for the great mercy that you have shown us and the great grace that you give us. We can never bless you enough. We can't even fathom what it is that you have done through the Lord Jesus Christ, but we know it to be true. May we take these truths with us daily so that we would be better ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. May we even show pity on others who do not know you and reach out to them and be a witness to them. Show them what the love of Christ means, not only with our lips, but with our hands and what we do. I ask that you would empower us to do that by your Spirit, that we might be real lights in this dark world. In Christ's name, amen.